Well, good morning again. Did I get it on? I hope I did. Okay, I'm on. Good. So let me ask a quick question. How many of you all have ever been to a children's Christmas play of some form or fashion? Anybody been to one? Almost everybody. Okay, a little harder question. Anybody here ever been in a children's Christmas play or program? Wow, that's a lot of you. Okay, awesome. Very good. We got some pros here. Well, I remember one year, it's been several years ago, when our oldest child, our son Zach, was in elementary school, and he's in graduate school now, so, you know, it's been a few days, right? He was all excited because our church was putting on a Christmas play for the kids department, and he went to the night when they had the big kickoff organizational, kids got to try out for parts and all that. And he came home, he was so excited because he landed one of the almost non-existent. There were only a couple or three speaking roles in the entire play because most of it was narrated, right? And so, you know, kids were sheep and donkeys and, you know, even Mary and Joseph didn't have lines, you know? But he scored some lines, and he was so excited. And he spent the next, like, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, he was like, you know how actors say they try to get in character, right? He went deep. He would get in character. He would put a towel over his head and come walking out and do his lines. And he kept trying them in all kinds of different ways that the character might have emoted them. He was trying to find, like all good actors, right? He was trying to find that one, like, this is the essence of this character. And so he would walk through our house a lot of times with a towel literally draped over his head, like some kind of, like, Old Testament robe or something, I don't know. And he would walk around and he would say in different, like, ways, he would say, like, no room. Or he'd say something like, no room. He'd be like, yeah, right, no room. I'd be like, Zach, you have two lines, not four. He's like, okay. The one he kept coming back to and over again was kind of our classic take on the innkeeper at Christmas in the Christmas story, right? No room! He was like, have you ever seen the Seinfeld episode where it's the soup Nazi? And he says, no soup for you! That was him embodying the innkeeper. No room! No room for you! Two lines, buddy, not four. Okay. No room! And that innkeeper, right, in the Christmas story, the one who Mary and Joseph walk up to and they knock on the door. He kind of gets a bad rap in the story, doesn't he? Because he's always the one. He's like, no room. But, you know, I would argue that the innkeeper probably wasn't a bad guy. He probably really wasn't some jerk. He was probably, I would argue, really busy and overwhelmed, right? And I think his decision to make that statement and to do what he did with Mary and Joseph reflects a real common reality in our spiritual lives today, and that is that there is just simply no room for Jesus. That stings a little bit, doesn't it? To actually just hear, oh, whoa, I don't have room for Jesus, especially a week and a half before Christmas, right? I mean, of all times of the year, you know, it's now an Easter, right? It's a season right now where busyness reaches its peak, isn't it? Everybody is just slammed. Who here is slammed right now? All right, and a couple of y'all didn't want to raise your hand because you want to look like you got all under control, but you, in your head, raised that little mental hand, didn't you? Right? I mean, it's shopping is like crazy, right? And I don't know if you're like me. Every year, Kim and I start out like right after Christmas going, you know what? This year's going to be different. We're going to plan gifts for our kids and our family members throughout the year, buy them special things, things that mean something to us and that, you know, or make them things. And we're just going to set them aside. And then, you know, usually Thanksgiving or so rolls around and we're like, did we set anything aside? No, flash, we didn't. And so the shopping takes over. Family gatherings, like anybody had a big Christmas family gathering yet? No. Okay, it's coming, right? We had one in Durham this past Saturday. Oh, that's yesterday. It was great. But, you know, those things happen. Work deadlines, anybody writing into any, like, got to get this done before Christmas because it has to be done before the end of the year, but you're kind of, like, out once Christmas hits, right? Or if you're not out, other people are out that you need to have in order to get your work done. Endless on and on to-do lists and checklists, isn't it, this time of year? Few of your moms are like going, yes. Well, let's take some time this morning to talk about how we unfortunately and all too often can find ourselves acting just like the innkeeper did at that very first Christmas. Let's start by praying together. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come meet in this great space, that we're able to, with the gym being renovated, we're thankful for that space week in and week out, but we're thankful that for this month we can come over here and just slide across the way, and it's not a big upheaval for us. Thank you that we have heat and air conditioning and all those things. Thank you that we can gather together. We don't worry about anybody coming after us because we're worshiping you today. And that's not true for all of our brothers and sisters around the world. And so we thank you for that this morning. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning, to let us hear your heart through your word. Father, help us to consider, to really think hard about the room we're allowing within our lives and within our hearts for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to start by digging into the Christmas story in Luke's gospel, which we were in last week, too. We might be in it next week, too. I don't know. We'll see. But it's a good place because it tells what happened, right? So that's a good place to start. So we're going to start Luke chapter 2 and just read the first few verses there. So it says, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." That was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." That means town of birth. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And I apologize in advance. I'm going to be sniffling all morning. Tis the season, right, for sniffles. So I'm going to, every now and then I'll peruse the TV screen just so I don't have to do that in complete front of you. Sorry about that. Imagine that first scene, if you will. Like, not the picturesque scene that we always have in our mind, the little mangers, the nativity scenes, those kind of things when we read this. It's not, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." Think about the fact that the streets are absolutely alive with the hustle and bustle of people, hundreds if not thousands of people coming into this tiny village because of the census. Tons of people are packed into all the inns that are there. They're filled up and overflowing. There's excitement. There's energy. Since censuses didn't happen all the time. In that day, we know of at least three censuses that were done before and after Jesus' birth, and they generally fell about 14 years apart. Those were Roman censuses that they did throughout their entire empire. So not just in this area, but all throughout everywhere that Rome ruled. People are returning to the town of their birth, right? Because that's where they had to go. That's what Rome decreed. For a lot of people, they never left because they didn't leave their town to their birth, right? Some of us are like that. Some of y'all have been born right around here, and you're still here, and that's great. It was more so then. They did less traveling around afterwards. So a lot of people were there. Chaos everywhere you looked because there's just tons of people. Because in addition to all those people that already lived there, there are lots of people like Mary and Joseph who are traveling from really far away to come back and be a part of this census. And with more people flooding in, we know what that's like during the summer around here, don't we? When people come from off and flood in, that's kind of like it was during their census. Where there's more people, there's more opportunities to make what? Money. That's right. The tourism economy wasn't probably really a known thing at the time, but it sure was on census years, right? Because people had to come and they had to stay somewhere. Of course, also with more people and more money came more opportunities for crime, I'm sure, right? Even in small towns like Bethlehem. I mean, whenever you get a whole lot of people together and there's money flowing, there are always people of not quite so reputable character who are there to take advantage of that, aren't there? So I'm sure that was going on. And then we've got Mary and Joseph. And let's not forget, they're a couple of teenagers. Right? For those of you who are wondering, they're not like 25 and 30 rolling into town. They're probably, I mean, Joseph was probably 18 or so, and Mary might have been anywhere from 14 to 16 or 17. I mean, they were not, I mean, they were young. They were young, and they're traveling far from home with all this stuff going on. It was probably very exciting. It was probably also very exhausting, wasn't it? If we're putting ourselves into that kind of time in that place. And so they show up, they're newlyweds, or it says betrothed, so they're about to be married. You know, they may have gone through it just before they left. They may be waiting till they get back. And they show up, they're teenagers. She is pregnant, right? That's scandalous if they're not already married, right? That's another sermon on another day. They're tired and worn out because they've traveled all this distance. Did I mention she's pregnant, right? So Joseph's walking the whole way, but she's maybe even worse off riding on a donkey the whole way. That's a rough journey to make, even when you're not pregnant, much less when you're pregnant. They're tired. They're out of their element. And they go up, and they knock on the door of the inn they found, only to be greeted by, "No room," as Zach so eloquently put it, right? And the innkeeper, think about him. He already had tons of guests, right? He's overflowing with people because all these people are there. It's not silent night, quiet night. It's crazy chaotic. There's a census going on, and everybody's crushing into this little town night. And he's got all these people. He's not going to kick them out of their rooms that he's already rented out, is he? No, they were smart. They got there early. They got their rooms, right? I don't know. Maybe they booked with, you know, Trivago or Expedia or something. I don't know. But they get there and they're in their rooms. He was just an honest businessman trying to make his way in the world, right? And he's got this room full of guests, lots of demands, lots of housekeeping to do, lots of meals to cook, lots of things to do. He was busy. Life was busy. And let's remember, right? If we're really honest, we're getting in that scene. He didn't know who it was at his door, did he? He didn't know who Joseph and Mary were and who they were bringing with them and who was about to come on the scene that very night, right? He just didn't know. And I have to ask us, how often do we find ourselves in the same place spiritually? Life gets crowded, work, entertainment, even good things like family and church and stuff like that, our jobs, all that stuff. But when it comes to Jesus, there's just no room left. But here's the thing. As I mentioned, the innkeeper didn't know, right? But we do, don't we? We know who Jesus is. And so I think a really good question for us to ask ourselves, knowing that, is what is competing with Jesus for space in our hearts and our minds? Is it worrying about finances? Is it constantly checking social media to see if somebody liked a post or see if somebody else's tree looks nicer than our tree or whatever it is we're doing? Is it prioritizing work deadlines to get it all done right at the last minute or because our job hinges on it or our raise or our, you know, taking a new job or getting a, what in the world am I trying to say? A promotion, that's the word, thank you very much. I was about to say an advancement in our career. No, a promotion in our job. What is it in your life, what is it in your world that causes you to say no room to Jesus sometimes, especially right now? And what would it look like for you to truly make room for Jesus this week? As we consider this overcrowded inn and the way that our lives can be overcrowded and too full for Jesus, we also need to ask ourselves another question. Even when we do make room for Jesus, are we giving him the best place in our hearts? Or are we settling for offering him what's left over? The innkeeper didn't have any room in his inn. He had already rented out the rooms, right? He could have sent Mary and Joseph away. They weren't his problem, were they? There were just people showed up needing a room, and that's what he did for a living, but he was filled up. But he didn't just send them away. If we go back and look at the end of that passage we just read, verse 7 in Luke 2, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger," which is found in a stable, we don't typically talk about stables a lot these days, unless you're watching the Kentucky Derby or something like that. Typically, we say the barn, right? And because there was no place for them in the inn. So the innkeeper let them stay in his barn, in his stable. That's better than nothing, right? I mean, it's not ideal when you are talking about a king, right? And we're tempted sometimes to say, what a jerk. Here he's got the Messiah, the King of all kings coming in. But again, he didn't know who he was sending out to his barn that night. But we do know, don't we? We know who Jesus is. And so picture, I mean, I know like it's hard for us to think about kings because we live in America. And some of our politicians like to live like kings, but they aren't truly kings, right? There are limits on power. There's multiple branches that govern, that help to regulate each other. That's all good stuff. But, you know, and then we think about, like, the next biggest, like, monarchy I ever think of is, like, England, right? It's hard to think about a king there because we've been talking about the Queen of England since I've been alive my whole life, right? And so it's only been in the last couple of years that we've talked about a true king of England. So I still don't have my mind around that. When I still think England, I still think of the Queen of England, to be really honest with you. It'll probably, just because I'm old and set in my ways, it'll probably be that way for a while. But you think about a king coming to visit your house. Let's say some king comes for some reason and shows up at your door and knocks on the door. Would you offer him the leftovers from whatever you fixed for dinner last night to eat if he was wanting something to eat? Or would you say, wow, surprise, unexpected, but let me pull out some stops here and like, we're going to fix something good, like something really good, right? And some of y'all have those recipes for really good stuff, right? I know some of y'all do because some of y'all brought some of them to our Sunday afternoon meals sometimes. You know, if you came to my house, I'd probably go, do you like Chicago-style pizza? Because I can make some mean stuffed deep dish pizza. We would never give that king our leftovers from last night. And yet, how often do we do that spiritually with Jesus? How often do we think of ourselves first and Jesus second, if we're on a good day, or maybe Jesus third or fourth? Scripture has something to say about spiritual leftovers in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, and if you're flipping there, you know, I'll count to three in my head, but it is on the screen too for you. But Proverbs 3, 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." That word first fruits means literally what it says. The first fruits. And so we're called from old days, pre, you know, Jesus coming and walking on this earth. Our faith calls us to give to God the first fruits. That means when we have things and we're giving stuff to God, He should get the first fruits of our money, not what we can manage to squeeze out at the end of the month, if there's any left. He should get the first fruits of our time, not what we can squeeze out in a, you know, half an hour here, once a week, an hour there, once a week. He should get the first fruits of our talents and our abilities, because all of these things come from Him. So he should be getting the first fruits. Paul, the apostle, not our brother and pastor, the apostle Paul gives us some more specific guidance in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. And this is for those of you who are like, well, I hear that Old Testament stuff, but I'm really a New Testament kind of guy or gal. Well, I just want you know, when you say that kind of smugly looking down your nose at me, you're going like, I'm all about Jesus. I'm a New Testament kind of guy, or I'm a New Testament kind of gal. Just remember, Jesus was a pretty Old Testament kind of guy. As a matter of fact, all the scripture he quoted was from the Old Testament, none from the New Testament. I'll let you think about that over lunch. But anyway. But for you New Testament folks, okay, if we gotta go there. Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And that Greek word doesn't just mean your physical body, it means yourself, your whole being, right? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's saying, hey, it's your sacrifice to God is not like the amount that you drop in the tithe box on your way out. It's not saying, okay, when Pastor Paul asks you to do something for the church, you know. It is our whole being and self. That is what we give to God. And you can't give your whole being and self by going, God, I give all of you to me after I get done with everything I need to do this week. Right? That isn't what it says there at all. It's, I give you all of me, and if there's anything left over after you're done with that, then I'll use that for me and for other things, right? That's how that works. As we prepare to celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Messiah, let me ask you a really personal question this morning. Are you giving Jesus your best? Are you giving Jesus your best, your time, your energy, your worship, your life, or just what's convenient? Only you can answer that. See, sometimes pastors like Paul and myself, people who, you know, not just pastors, people who are leaders in church, will look at folks in our congregation, and sometimes we'll think, can't they be doing a little bit more? Can't they step up their game just a little bit? But we can't know those things. We don't know those things. Only you know, between you and God, if you're giving God your best or not. If you're giving him your first fruits of your offering, which is your life, according to Paul in Romans. You're the only one who can decide that. And here's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what Paul and I or anyone else thinks. It only matters what you and Jesus think about that. And newsflash, in case you didn't know this, in the final analysis, it won't matter what you think. It will only matter what Jesus thinks. The innkeeper may have sent Jesus to the barn, but he didn't know, right? He didn't know who he was sending out to the barn. But do we know who Jesus is and still send him out to the barn? In our lives, metaphorically speaking, for those of you who are like, what? Not real barns. If Jesus visited you today in person, in the flesh, would he encounter a throne in your life, or would he encounter a stable, a barn, a manger in your life? C.S. Lewis, anybody heard of C.S. Lewis? Author. Some of you are like, oh, he did that movie, right? No, he didn't do the movie Narnia. He wrote the books, Narnia, and lots of other things, right? C.S. Lewis said something. By the way, C.S. Lewis, who was a professed atheist for much of his life and came to Christ later in life as he sought to explain life and wanted to be able to dismiss faith and instead found faith, it wrecked his life, and he embraced it, and it changed his whole trajectory for the remainder of his life. He said this really profound thing. He said, put first things first, and you get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Put the first things first, and you get the second things just thrown in for free. They're extra. You just get them if you keep the first things first. If you put the second things first, you don't get the second thing, and you lose the first thing too. I would ask you, what are you putting first in your life? The innkeeper's stable was certainly better than nothing at all, right? At least they had something, but it was, we all agree, it was far from fitting for a king, the Messiah. Now, while we may not always get it right, there is still an invitation to us to go beyond second best and create a heart that truly makes room for Jesus, one that seeks him first and offers him the place of honor that it deserves. That invitation is always there for us. Matthew says, writes in chapter 6, verse 33, and he's quoting Jesus here. And Jesus says, so he said this before C.S. Lewis said it a little different way, as we just looked at. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's all the things that we worry about that he's already talked about earlier a few verses earlier. All these things will be added to you. Wow. So see, C.S. Lewis wasn't just like spitballing and making something up, humanistic. He was rephrasing what Jesus already had said about first things first. And Jesus goes on and tells us in Revelation, as John the Revelator is quoting or writing down what he is seeing and hearing, and he quotes Jesus as saying in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What an awesome promise to us. I don't know about you, I've encountered people in my life who have said things like, "If you knew what I did, Pastor, you'd know God doesn't want to have anything to do with me." And my response to them is always the same, and that is, if you truly understood God, you would know that's not true. You're being lied to by Satan, and you're buying it hook, line, and sinker. Because God loves you in spite of all those things you've done. And he is always knocking, always knocking, always knocking, and he is ready when you open that door to explode into your life. So how do we do this? How do we get Jesus? How do we answer that door and let Jesus into our life? How do we seek Jesus first? How do we put him first in the place of honor that he deserves? Well, I'm glad you asked that. I'm going to give you a few just really stupid, simple, practical ways, right? Easy, things I can understand. That's what I go for when I write these things. I go, do I get this? Okay, maybe they will too then, because I'm down here trying to understand this stuff. So if you have some really like super fancy, smart ways to do these things, you can share them with me afterwards, but I'm going to give you some simple ones. First one I would say, if you're trying to make room for the king, if you're trying to have a heart fit for Jesus, you want to put him first in your life, first thing will be declutter your life. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Declutter your life. What do I mean by that? I mean, well, just prioritize God in what you do. Start your day like you're prioritizing God. Start your day with some prayer. Start your day maybe reading some scripture. Start your day spending some time with God to hear him. Pastor, I'm a night owl, and I'm not a morning person. I feel you. I am there ahead of you. I am such the night owl, and morning in me, I do it when I got to do it, but you know, I don't love it. You know, if that doesn't work for you, then make your last thoughts of the day about Jesus. I don't get so hung up on the whole, if you don't start your day like praying to Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Because God made us all really different. And some of us, we're at our peak at 11:30 at night. And I think it is just as good to honor God at 11:30 at night with your time as it is to do it at 6:30 in the morning. For those of you, bless your hearts, who get up and do it at 6:30 in the morning. Prioritize time with him. Eliminate or reduce distractions. And I don't know what that looks like for you. It might mean reducing some screen time or some scroll time. I don't know. It might mean, as my mom would say, turning off the idiot box sometimes, right? Whatever that looks like, maybe it means avoid overcommitments. I mean, some of us here, we say yes to everything because we have a real hard time telling people no. and we are stressed out and busy as all get out and have no room for Jesus in our lives because we won't just say, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. That's not something I can do right now. Thank you very much. Ask me again another day. When we can learn to do that, it helps us do this thing called building in margin into our life, right? Margin is where you have this extra space that's not already committed to 50 other things. Because here's the deal. If we commit to 50 other things and we're doing them all, then we have zero margin. Have you ever read a book where there was almost no margin and the words went right to the edge of the page? One, that's a little challenging to read because there's no white space, and white space makes things easier to read. But number two, it means there's no place to jot down notes or anything. So you're like, writing in a book? That's anathema. Well, I'm sorry. There's room there. Sometimes it's good to write in a book. But when there's no margin, there's no place to put anything extra or to have any like, oh, here's a thought. Our lives are like that. When our lives are so pressed in by all our commitments and our to-do lists and our schedules of busyness, when something comes along that is of Jesus, there's no room for us to stop and go, you know what? I'm just going to spend time here with Jesus. We talk about abiding all the time here at Island Church. Folks, if we don't have margin in our lives, it's hard to abide. Because I'll tell you this, here's the deal. If your life is cram-packed from dawn to dusk and you schedule in 15 minutes of time with God, that's wonderful, but that's not just what abiding looks like. Abiding looks like I'm spending time with Jesus all day long. And it's hard to do that if I never have a free moment to stop and consider, what would Jesus think about this? How would Jesus respond to this person? They're being a jerk, and I want to be a jerk back because I want to put them in their place. What does Jesus think about that? When we're so pressed and compacted, we don't even stop to consider what would Jesus say about something or do with something or treat someone. Build in some margin in our lives. That starts by saying no, sometimes to very good things. You know? Hey, here's the deal. Saying no to some things and building in some margin where you don't have stuff you have to do does not make you lazy. It makes you smart. Don't buy into what the world says today that is, if you aren't doing something every minute of every day, you are lazy and you're a loser and you're coming in last. That is a lie meant to keep us from having any room for Jesus in our lives. Healthy balance does what Jesus did. Take time to get away from the crowd and go spend time alone with God. If he only had a schedule that was packed with do, he couldn't have done that. And that's true for us too. I mean, it's like quadruply true for us, right? Because no matter where Jesus went, God was there. Because newsflash, he was. He was God. We're not that. So we definitely need it. So declutter your life. Second thing you can do, offer your best. Give Jesus the best of what you have, the best of your resources, the best of your talents, the best of your heart. When Jesus asks you to do something, don't hold back. I remember a great story, I won't go into names or anything, but a preacher that I really like had said that he once felt, as somebody was talking to him about needing some gas money for something, he felt the Holy Spirit say, give them some money. And he reached down in his pocket, and he had a $5 bill, and it was all he had. And he pulled it out, and he gave it to the person and said, here, use this to get some gas. And he thought as he did it, I don't have any money for lunch now, but it's okay. I'll eat some peanut butter crackers or something. He did that. 5 minutes later, totally different conversation with totally different people, somebody said, hey, we're going out to eat lunch. Why don't you come eat with us our treat? And he just went, well, thank you, God, you know? All right. Flash forward a couple of months, and he was talking to someone who was in a similar place of need, and they needed something, and he reached in and pulled his wallet out, and all he had was a $50 bill. And he closed his wallet and put it back in his pocket. He said, I don't have anything. Sorry. I can't help. And he went on to say later how convicted he was that he had $5 faith, but he didn't have $50 faith. Sometimes giving our best to Jesus means doing some things that other people will look at and say, well, that's stupid. And us going, no, that's being faithful. That's depending on God to do something that I don't even want to do. I don't know that I can do. It might be boneheaded, but I feel the Spirit telling me, and so I do it. That's giving God our best. Maybe you know, this is Christmas. There's lots of needs out there. We see it all around us. Maybe making a tangible gift to someone who's in need as a reflection of honoring Jesus this holiday season. Maybe that's a way that you could offer your best. All right, so declutter, offer your best. Third thing is look for Jesus in the ordinary. And we talked about this last week just a little bit too, I think. So the innkeeper, you know, when they came up, he saw this ordinary couple. She's pregnant, otherwise they're ordinary, right? But we know who Jesus is, right? Look for him in the people and the moments around you, especially these next couple of weeks, but all the time. In Matthew again recording Jesus talking, and Jesus is going through a longish passage about what it will be like at the end of times when we're all judged. And he talks about like people who won't recognize that they had an opportunity to serve Jesus because they didn't serve people. And he ends it with this, or kind of summarizes it up at this point in verse 40 of Matthew 25. He says, "And the king," he's talking about Jesus himself on the throne, "and the king will answer them," these people who said, when did we not do stuff for you, Jesus? "And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." What happens when you encounter the least of these in your life? What do the least of these even look like in your life? I would argue most of the least of these are people who are far from God. It's people who have deep physical, material, emotional, spiritual, mental needs that they have no hope of being fulfilled. Oftentimes, they don't even know they have that need. Do you even notice them as you go through your life, day to day? Do you notice the least of these? Do you make room for them? Or do you, when you do make room for them, do you relegate them to the barn? Like, I'm going to help, but I'm going to help at arm's length, right? Do you look for Jesus in the ordinary? How many of y'all have heard of Marie Kondo? I don't know if she's a Christian or not. She probably isn't, is my guess, but I don't know. She might be. You know, that's the thing. We don't know these things. One person. Anybody else? A couple people. Okay, a few of you. Oh, then it's all ladies. All these guys are going, who? So she is known for being a declutterer, right? She is an organizational consultant. That sounds like a really weird title to me, but it is what it is. And some people need help getting organized or getting the mess out of their lives, and that's what she specializes in. She has written books about that, right? Any of y'all read her books? Have you watched her Netflix series? Oh, okay, there we go. She has Netflix series, she has books, all this stuff. And so she has this thing she does, it's kind of her thing, where she's helping people figure out whether something in their life is something they should keep or let go. Because she's all about get rid of the stuff that's just taking up space and didn't do anything for you. And so she'll take something and she'll say, does this spark joy, right? That's what she says. Does this spark joy? And if people go, no, it's just like a stupid clock, then she's like, clock gone. And if people go, yes, that was my grandmother's, and every time I see it, I think of her, she's like, then get out of the box and hang it on a wall where you celebrate your grandmother every time you see it, right? I would tell you to follow a similar question with a slightly different twist to it that Marie Kondo asks. As you're making room for the King Jesus in your life, as you examine the things in your life, trying to declutter and figure out, are these things I should keep or not keep in my life? I would say, instead of asking, does this give you joy? Because that can be a lot of different things. And I'm not sure that Ms. Kondo has the same concept of joy that I, as a follower of Jesus, am taught in Scripture about what joy is. Maybe she does, or maybe it's very tangentially, closely related. But I think a better question when we're thinking about these things in our life, that is this something I should keep or is it something I could declutter to make more room for Jesus? A better question would be, does this thing in my life glorify God? Does this glorify God? And if the answer is no, then maybe we need to follow her example. Just chuck it, right? Because there's other things. There's lots of things. Make space in your heart for what matters the most. So declutter, offer your best, and look for Jesus in the ordinary. So imagine if the innkeeper had truly understood who was standing outside his inn that night. Don't you think he would have made some room if he really knew? I mean, he was Jewish. He knew about the Messiah. For most, they thought it was something they might never see in their lifetime. Who knows? But they knew who the Messiah was. If he had known that was who was at his doorstep waiting to be birthed into this world, don't you think he would have probably said, you can have my room. I'll go out in the stable, right? I mean, something like that. Today, we have the opportunity to know and to respond to Jesus. And so what will we do? Will we crowd him out with all the other stuff that we have going on in our lives? Will we offer him our second best because I really like the first things and that's my thing and Jesus can have what's left? Or will we make room for him and give him our all? Oswald Chambers was a minister and an author, wrote some great devotionals. He once said something, and I'd like you to think really hard about this. This is hugely deep. This is one of those things that I would encourage you maybe take a picture of if you don't have that photographic memory and think back on this over this next week and maybe regularly for the rest of your life. He said this. He said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Man, that is seriously deep. Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. If I have things in my life that I know, I might not say it in front of y'all, might not say it in front of Paul, but in my heart of hearts, I know I really put this more important. This is the most important thing in my life, and Jesus is right behind me. Jesus is really important, but this, you know, I mean, this is real, and this is there, and this is now, and these are people, or this is things, or that I got, this is it. The reality then what we're saying is I do not value Jesus at all. Folks, Jesus is an all or nothing end game. That's how he rolls. And if we are not valuing him first, then we are not valuing him at all. We can kid ourselves into thinking that, but we're going to be like those people that Jesus was talking about and that Matthew was writing about that we read just a minute ago. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And we're like, what? I went to Island Church. I heard Paul preach really good sermons, and I heard Charlie preach adequate sermons. I was a part of it. I got involved. I did things. I gave. What do you mean? And he's going to be like, I was not first. So you were depending on other things to take care of you for eternity and to rule your life. And I don't play second fiddle to anyone now. So as you think about that this week, I would encourage you to identify one thing. Simple homework assignment because we're all busy for the holidays. Identify one thing that's crowding Jesus out of your life and commit to removing it. There we go. That had emphasis. Identify one thing that is crowding Jesus out of your life and commit to removing it. This past week, my wife Kim found a great image that fits so beautiful with this particular sermon, this idea of the innkeeper. And she put it on her phone wallpaper and she showed it to me. And I was like, oh, that's so awesome. I want that. So she sent it to me and I put it on my phone wallpaper. And so Paul and I were talking about, he was like, oh, I want that on my phone wallpaper. So I sent it to Paul and he put it on his phone wallpaper. By the way, all the cool kids are doing it on their phone with this wallpaper. If you want to be a cool kid. So I actually, we've got it. I put it in a place where you could actually download this this wallpaper if you wanted to and put it on your phone for this next week and a half for Christmas. And it's a beautiful image of a stable setting, stars in the sky, and the text that you probably can't read there says, each of us is an innkeeper who decides if there is room for Jesus. That's powerful, isn't it? And so if you want to really like take a message outside of Sunday morning and start working on it in your life and think about these things we've talked about and what can I remove from my life, man, I would encourage you just, you know, snap that. And if you're one of those people that you're just like, I don't even know what that QR code thing is. I don't know how I would do that. That's not me in my world. Great. Come up to me or Paul or Kim afterwards and we will help you get it. We'll share it with you somehow and we'll get it on your phone if you want it on your phone. I put it on my iPad too, so I got it here. What a great reminder that we are all innkeepers and we all have a decision to make about whether we have room for Jesus or not. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for people even like this innkeeper that we can look at, and if we get past the stereotypes and the memes and the tropes of Christmas, we can see that he's just a guy who is just like us. Father, help us to declutter our hearts so that it's not so busy in our lives, in our hearts, that you don't have any place to land and to be. Father, help us to prioritize you above everything else. Father, we're so desperate for so many things that are seconds and thirds and fourths, and we lose out on all of them if we don't start with you first. Help us to do that. Father, I often find in my life that as I make you number one in it, I start to lose interest in things that are second and third and fourth because they fail to have the importance and significance they had in my life before I made you number one. Father, we invite you into our hearts intentionally not to choose to regulate you to the barn this Christmas and throughout this year. Father, as we're closing this year soon and as we're rapidly speeding towards a new year, may you help us to make room for a king's throne at the center of our lives. And may everything else revolve around that, even if, and this is hard for me, Father, to say because I'm afraid of what it might look like, but I'm trusting you anyway, even if it means we find ourselves out in the barn for a period. As long as you have the throne in our lives, that's all that matters. Father, help us to give you our best this Advent season and beyond. Help us to find margin. Help us to find Jesus. Help us to abide in him. Let us be innkeepers who say, come on in. We will make room. We love you. It's in your Son, Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.